It's a little embarrassing, but that song covers in about 2 minutes what I'm going to take a longer time to cover here in the sermon today. On January 10th, religious leaders met, and hear that, religious leaders met at the new Planned Parenthood facility in Washington, D.C. to ask God's blessing on it, on those who worked there and all who entered there for services. Dr. Laura Myers, the president and CEO of Planned Parenthood of Metropolitan Washington, said, "In almost every message to our staff, I talk about our doing sacred work. This confirms the sacredness of what we do." Rabbi Michael Namath prayed, "God, let your spirit rest upon these caregivers who serve as instruments of your hand." The Reverends Dennis and Christine Wiley were there too, from Covenant Baptist United Church of Christ. There's a convolution. For in fact, they were the ones who organized the event. Abortion doctor Willie Parker said, "I've been a Christian longer than I've been an abortion provider." He went on, "Women have been made to think that this clinic is some evil place where God is not, cursing women for making sacred decisions. Our answer to the curse is to bless." This at a Planned Parenthood clinic. Planned Parenthood continues to be the largest supplier of abortions in our country, and we are now up over 60 million children. 60 million. I heard this week, that's approaching the population of France. That's a country who have died by legal abortion. So a good deal of that blood is on the hands of Planned Parenthood. And here these preachers, rabbis, religious leaders are calling this a blessing, this place a blessed place. So how as a Christian can I condemn that? Well, these are religious leaders after all. Do I have some authority to which I can appeal when such proclamations that sound oh so proper are made from pulpits or from politicians or from personalities? This year marks the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther tacking his 95 theses on the cathedral door at Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. The date was October 31st, 1517. And now the Reformation is not a date. It's really an era. And it's spread over really hundreds of years from about 1300 through 1600. But we look at that date, October 31st, 1517, really as the date when the spark hit the fumes and boom, it erupted. Over this year, from time to time, we're going to take a break in the regular sermon series to look at what are considered the five foundational points of the Reformation. Today, we're going to look at the first point. It's actually not the first one I'm going to list here, but those five points were sola fide. These are Latin terms. Sola fide means faith alone. Sola scriptura, that's what we're going to look at today. Scripture alone. What does that mean? Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola Christus, by Christ alone. Guess what song we'll sing that Sunday? Sola Deo Gloria. On the last Sunday prior to the Reformation, we will look at everything being done for God's glory alone. So today we're going to take a look at sola scriptura. Scripture alone. What does that mean? What did it mean then? How did it come about? And what does it mean for us today? I mean, that's 500 years old. Aren't we beyond that? As we go into this, always it is imperative that we set aside our preconceptions and humble ourselves before God. And so together, bow in heart and in mind with me before the living God. And Father, we come before you to honor you with the proclamation of your truth. Father, guard our hearts and minds. Yes, we come with open minds, but we come with discerning minds, with open hearts, but discerning hearts to listen for the truth. And as Bereans, to receive that truth with gladness and with joy, and to discern through the pages of Scripture if indeed this is the truth. God, that you would be glorified, that your people would be built up, and through these people, that the light would shine in this dark place, and the lost would come to know you as God and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. So why are we going to look at sola scriptura first? I didn't list them in that order. And really, the one that kind of brought Martin Luther to his crossroads was sola fide, faith alone. We'll look at that one next. But when we peel back the Reformation was really founded, and the thing that dug in the hearts of the Reformation saints was God's word was being corrupted. What the church was proclaiming was not corresponding with God's word. And that's what led to Luther's 95 Theses. And it remains, in truth, it remains as vital today for us as it did back then. And before we look exactly at what sola scriptura is, we're going to look back at the historical forces that birthed it. So it's going to be a bit of a history lesson, so children try and stay awake. We're going to look at three old men with funny hats that really brought the Reformation to be and ignited it. The three men are John Wycliffe, John Huss, and Martin Luther. The first guy, maybe?
I might have turned it off.
Oh. Sorry. There you go. John Wycliffe. He was born in 1330, 700 years ago, and almost 200 years before Luther tacked his theses on the door at Wittenberg. He was a formidable force in England, a professor of philosophy at Oxford. And his chief beef began with the authority of the church, with the Pope. And again, when I talk about the church back then, you've got to understand that the church was the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, by and large. And his problem was with the authority of the Pope, really, as the supreme authority. Because the Roman Catholic Church believed that the Pope was the supreme authority. And Wycliffe saw in God's word that the church consisted of true believers, and he saw a huge responsibility for the believers over the church and not one man. From his studies, Wycliffe really wanted to open Scripture to the common man so that they too could read and understand what God's word was. And so Wycliffe began to translate the Scripture from Latin into English. And we go, oh, really? So what? Who cares? Well, the church thought, this is crazy. How can common man understand the word of God? Well, how many Bibles we got out there? And you can lift up your phone if you're looking out on a phone. Good grief. Everybody's got a Bible. Everybody's got a ton of them. Some of you got multiple Bibles, perhaps even with you today. But to have the English and the common tongue, the church thought he was nuts. And they branded him a heretic. Now, Wycliffe, as he's working through the translations, began to expose what he saw as abuses within the church. Okay, and some of these things are foreign to anybody grow up Catholic, Roman Catholic? In here? Okay, Arnold did, Mary did. Okay, my mom was Catholic, so a lot of this was familiar. Indulgences. Indulgences were things that the, well, it was grace that the church would sell. The church would sell grace. For $5, you can have 5 days removed from your time in purgatory. Well, there's another abuse of the church. What is purgatory? Purgatory is a place where you will complete the purification process after you die because, you know, Christ's work was insufficient. And so after you die, you're going to go to a place where you can purify yourself to achieve the holiness necessary to experience and enter in the joy of heaven. Wycliffe's going, uh-uh. No. Indulgences, purgatory, uh-uh. Absolution. The priests would have the authority to tell you that your sins are forgiven or not. The priest has in his power the forgiveness of sins. They worshipped icons, iconography. Okay, they would worship these things and these places and these paintings and these things. Huge in the Catholic Church. Another abuse that Wycliffe exposed was the Eucharist. That in communion, because of the Mass, which is essentially the establishing of the communion, in this event known as the Eucharist, the bread and the wine, became the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. And what happened there is Christ is re-sacrificed every time they celebrate the Mass. That's what it is, a re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ, because that once for all, No, we got to do it every time. Well, Wycliffe is starting to expose all this, and twice the church tried to bring his conviction and condemnation, and twice he escaped. Sadly, he died at only 54 years old of a stroke. The chief motivator of John Wycliffe, I mean, he wasn't trying to establish sola scriptura, but he was begging the church to go, what does God's word say? And all of this that I just explained is not in here. Well, praise the Lord, when John Wycliffe died, his work did not. Because there was a guy in Bohemia, which is in southeastern Germany, Austria, Czechoslovakia, Poland, that kind of region where all come together, Bohemia. Right there was this guy named John Hus. Could have been brothers by their etchings. But Hus read the writings and the works of John Wycliffe. And he was turned on to what those writings declared. John Hus was a prominent priest and professor in Bohemia. And he took the baton, essentially, from Wycliffe after Wycliffe's death and began to highlight the abuses. The thing that really bothered him was the sale of indulgences. You give your money and the church is going to draw on its vast supply of grace. Like the church had a big tank of grace where they could mete out this grace if you just offered up a little money. Do you ever wonder where these opulent and beautiful and extraordinary cathedrals from the Middle Ages came from? They came from people who were trying to buy themselves out of hell through the sale of indulgences. And so Hus challenged the church. Now he wasn't trying, just like Wycliffe, wasn't trying to break the church or start a new religion. He was merely asking them, show me from Scripture where I have erred. Where am I mistaken? John Hus was actually brought before a council of the church and asked to renounce his teachings. Hus replied, it would be better for me that a millstone were hung around my neck and that I should be cast into the sea before I should deny the truths of God. He was condemned by the church. and on his way to the stake on 6 July 1415, okay, 2 days after our Day of Independence. See if you can remember John Huss on that day. Huss said on the way to the stake, he says, "I have never thought nor preached except with the one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel I have written, taught, and preached, today I will gladly die." The Council of Constance so hated what Huss stood for that they unearthed Wycliffe's bones too, burned them, and scattered them into the river. But because of the work of these two men, many in Europe began to see that the church had strayed far from the truth of God's word. Wycliffe and Huss, imagine, they primed the pump. The fumes were in the room. All it needed was a spark to bring about complete reformation within the church. Martin Luther was that spark. Ironic that Pastor Jeremy mentioned how Martin Luther went from pursuing law to becoming a monk. Interesting story. I'll probably tell that next time when we look at his faith alone, sola fide. But Luther was a monk who was devout to the point of excess. Luther wrote in his later years, he says, "If ever a monk would get to heaven by his sheer monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." So he was like the monk of monks. It is told that Luther had knees like camel's knees because he would go up the steps on his knees. He was so pious. He would fast for days on end. But still, Luther knew himself to be bereft and condemned before God. So hard did he toil that he got to the point where he said, "I do not love God. I hate him." Because of this burden and condemnation that he carried. So two things ultimately led Luther to the crossroads, and there is the door at Cathedral Church in Wittenberg. Two things led him to this crossroads. One was scripture itself. He began to pour himself into God's word. And the verse that became a baseball bat to his pinata of theology was, "The just shall live by faith." Romans 1, verse 17. What? If salvation is by faith alone, then the intercession of the priest is unnecessary. The Roman Catholic Church, in all of their stuff, provided nothing. So he's beginning to deal with this. And once again, okay, 200 years prior, John Wycliffe is dealing with indulgences in the church. Indulgences continued on at this time, and there was a Catholic priest named John Tetzel who was sent out almost as a used car salesman, probably the first used car salesman that there was, but he was a used car salesman selling indulgences. And he had a little poem that he would recite. He would say, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And he would just burden hearts to give money for new cathedrals and the like. And Luther was grieved in his heart that the sorrow for sin was nowhere exhorted in the people. You know, just pay a few bucks and what you're doing on the side is really not that big a deal. Where was repentance? Where was that grief? And so Luther sought debate. And to debate with the church, what they did in days of old was you would write up your questions and tack them on the door. Just put them up on the door. And people would come and they would read them and they go, okay, this is what the debate's going to be. Well, Luther had 95 of them. On October 31st, 1517, Luther put his 95 theses up on the door and boom, controversy erupted. It began a series of debates started by a letter from Rome to Luther by Sylvester Prierius. And Prierius asserted that because you do not accept the doctrine of the Church of Rome and the pontiff, the pope, from which the scriptures draw their strength and authority, you are a heretic. Scriptures draw their authority from the pope. Who is supreme? The pope is supreme over the word. That's completely backwards. We are under the word of God. We are subject to the word of God. Luther noted that Prierius cited no scripture. And he said, wrote him back, like an insidious devil, you pervert scripture. So a debate was set up in Augsburg. You'll hear Augsburg colleges amongst the Lutherans often. With Thomas Cajetan, also an envoy of the Pope, who declared that Scripture must be interpreted by the Pope. He is not only above councils, Cajetan asserted, but the Pope is above Scripture as well. Luther, he appeals to Scripture. Once again, he is brought to debate at Leipzig, Germany, with Johannes von Eck. And as von Eck is listening to Luther's arguments, he understands that Luther's big divide was who is the final authority, Scripture or the papacy, the Pope. He heard Luther declare that men have erred. Councils have erred, but Scripture has never erred. Luther went on to quote Augustine more than 1,000 years earlier, saying, I have learned only to hold that Scripture is inerrant. Ultimately, Luther, the debates were going back and forth, Luther finally gets called before the emperor, Charles V, at, and if you read it, it looks like the Diet of Worms, which little boys would probably go, oh, that's awesome. Love it. It's the Diet of Worms. Doesn't sound nearly as bad that way. The Diet is an assembly. Worms is the location. It's a city in southwestern Germany. And Luther was called before the emperor to retract and renounce what he had written and taught. And here is where you get the cataclysmic quote from Martin Luther. When he was called to renounce, he did not want to just speak. And so he asked for a recess. And he thought about it and he prayed about it. And the next day he came back and declared, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive before the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. That's what he said. building on the works of Wycliffe and Huss prior to that time, Europe is now set ablaze with people wanting to get into the Word. Luther goes on to translate the Bible into German so people can understand it. Again, he is branded as a heretic. The Pope issues a papal bull, says, "You are a heretic." And Luther says, "This is what I got for that." And he puts it in the fire. But the battle today, is this merely a doctrine of the Reformation? Haven't we gotten past that? Hasn't the Roman Catholic Church come around? Well, there are three points to highlight the importance still of sola scriptura today. One, the Roman Catholic Church hasn't gotten past it. Immediately after the Reformation came the Council of Trent. And here are some of the things that the Roman Catholic Church affirmed in response to the Reformation. Okay, we've got to answer this, and so here's our council, here's what we come up with. Justification apart from good works is anathema. If you believe you can be justified from works, you're cut off from the church. If you believe, or let me rephrase this, the Apocrypha, it's the part of the Catholic Bible that we don't adhere to. If you don't adhere to that, you are cut off from the church. You are anathema. The Council of Trent affirmed transubstantiation. That's where the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The Council of Trent affirmed two sources of revelation: the Word of God and the Pope. The Council of Trent affirmed indulgences as good and right. The Council of Trent affirmed purgatory. That was back then. None of that has been rescinded to this day. In fact, let's add more to it. The Catholic Church now goes so far as to call Mary the co-redemptrix with Christ. That Mary has work within the redemption of humanity, as does Jesus Christ. So how do we respond to the Catholic Church? Do we all believe the same thing? No. The second point to point out why sola scriptura is still relevant today is spiritual entropy still exists for fallen man. We want to do our own thing. The spiritual rot within every man pulls him away from God and the truth declared in his word. On 18 January of this year, two bishops in England, two of the archbishops of the Church of England, said that the church should repent for the Reformation because of all that it brought about. I mean, heads of the Protestant Church of England saying that we should repent for the Reformation. Now what? I mean, how do I answer that? What kind of fuzzy-headedness is this? You know, continuing with the idea of fuzzy-headedness, what about the church's take on gender and marriage as the culture begins to infiltrate and seep into the church? Or as I noted at the start of the sermon, that religious leaders would bless Planned Parenthood. What? Those are big issues. But the smaller issues that the church kind of, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, not a big deal. What about sloth? You're lazy. Are we going to address that as sin? What about gossip? Are we going to call it what it is? What about gluttony? Are we going to call a spade a spade? What authority do I have apart from this? So what are Christians going to appeal to for wisdom and guidance and truth in the issues that we face today? We sang for Sunday school, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." All other ground is sinking sand. And it appeals to Matthew chapter 7, where Christ says, the man who hears and does my word is like the man who has built his house on a solid rock. It's on the word. That's the solid rock. I mentioned that the song kind of takes something out of context. Yes, Christ is referred to as a rock in other places, but in that passage, Christ is not referring to himself as a solid rock, but as his word. What did the saints of old appeal to? What did John Huss appeal to as he went to the stake? He appealed to the word of God. I have stood upon the word. I have declared the word. If you are going to kill me for that, kill me. The world is moving away from God. Your flesh, spiritual entropy, is going to try to move you away from God. His word is going to call you back. Now, the third thing, along with the state of the Catholic Church today and our own spiritual entropy, is the attack of Satan has not slackened. Satan's very first attack was against the word of God. As he whispered into Eve's ear, did God really say? Satan's attack at Christ in the desert was to contort and twist and knock God's word slightly out of alignment, really with the same thing. Did God really say? The apostles, within the epistles, you go through the epistles, and time again, they are trying to stand against the heresies of the day, the false teachings that were out there, because Satan in the church is whispering to people, did God really say? Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Satan's not going to do anything different. It works. I mean, look at the state of the church in America. Did God really say? So where do we turn? To what do we appeal when we hear something and you go, that sounds a little bit off, but today's attacks against the word are huge. You may hear the term limited inspiration of Scripture bandied about. Limited inspiration. Only parts of Scripture are inspired. Well, the red letters. I read the red letters. Those are the ones that I am going to believe. Well, we're New Testament Christians. Well, I'm only going to look at what Jesus said and he did. And I'm going to live out that much of the Old Testament. That's mythology. I mean, you really believe a guy in a boat with animals? Really? Limited inspiration. You're going to hear that attack. The second attack, really against the Word of God today, is that science trumps all. You want the authority, it is science. When the Word of God and science are at odds, obviously science is correct, right? Science rules the day. How does the Christian respond? Are we going to bow before the altar of science? Are only parts of the Bible to be believed and trusted? Well, to answer those questions, I would advocate sola scriptura. And so, what is it, really? What is it? To believe in Scripture alone is to declare that it is our final authority for faith and practice. John MacArthur wrote it really well. He says, all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. All of it. All the truth necessary for our salvation and our spiritual life, it's there. It's in the Word of God. He went on, he says, Scripture is therefore the perfect and only standard of spiritual truth, revealing infallibly all that we must believe in order to be saved and all that we must do in order to glorify God. The perfect and only standard. Think of it this way. God's word is our compass that points us to true north. But not only is it the compass, it's the roadmap too. It is the best GPS you could ever ask for. It will tell you where you are and where you're going. It will let you know where the restaurants are. Okay, it will let you know the pitfalls. Traffic's slow here. God's word makes things plain to us. Now, let me talk about what Sola Scriptura does not say. Sola Scriptura does not say that God's word teaches us about all things. It doesn't. It doesn't teach us about lift and drag and thrust from an airplane. It doesn't. It doesn't teach us about the amazing, extraordinary inner workings of the human eye. It doesn't. It doesn't talk to us about the structure of a Shakespearean sonnet. But God's word does provide us the framework for understanding how all of these things can be known. We'll talk a little bit about what do I do when science and scripture collide. So it doesn't. God's word doesn't teach us about all things. Another thing that Sola Scriptura does not mean is that the Bible is the only authority for man and the church. You can go to Romans 13 to read about that. Romans 13, we have God's delegated authority to the government. In Hebrews chapter 13, members of the church are called to submit themselves, to put yourself under the pastors and elders of the church. That is a God-given authority. But there comes a time where we will reject that authority, and that is when that authority is in contradiction, just as the apostles did with the Sanhedrin saying, who are we going to obey, God or man? Well, how do you know how to obey God? Well, you got to know his word. Am I going to submit myself to the governors? Or am I going to stand opposed to them and accept being burned at the stake? So we don't reject the authority of the leadership of the church or the leadership in our family, of parents. We submit ourselves. Another thing Sola Scriptura does not say is that the traditions and histories and the teachings of the church are of no use. I'm not even going to say that the Apocrypha is of no use. It is. But it is not the inspired and inerrant word of God. Histories and teachings are amazing as long as they correspond with the standard, the word of God. Augustine and Luther, wow, read them. John Owen, A.W. Tozer, Francis Schaeffer, read them. Dead guys. Living guys, Piper, MacArthur, Moeller, read them. But their value depends upon the correspondence with God's word. So why would I say we hold to sola? I haven't quoted a scripture yet. I quoted John MacArthur. Well, he said, this is our final authority. Yeah. But why do we hold to it? We hold to it because it's biblical. Consider the two passages that we read earlier in the service. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture. And yes, Paul is referring to the Old Testament. But if you refer to Peter in his letter equating Paul's writings on the same level as all the rest of Scripture, we can take also the epistles to be Scripture as well. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good word or work. It speaks of the inspiration of God. This is of God, but not only the inspiration, but the sufficiency of this, that you would be complete for every good work by holding to this. The Psalms declare audaciously that the sum of your word is truth and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Psalm 119, verse 160. And chapter 18, verse 30 of the Psalm says, the word of the Lord proves true. Either those verses are true or they're not. And if the Bible is wrong on any point where it is making a declaration of fact or history or the nature of things, if it is wrong at any of those points, then it becomes suspect at other points, and our ability to use it as a standard falls apart. No, the Bible is not a history book. But it speaks much about history and historical things. And it is accurate where it speaks of them. No, the Bible is not a scientific textbook. Okay, you're not going to learn about lift and drag and apogees and perigees. You're not going to find it in there. But when the Bible does speak about the nature of things, it speaks accurately. Yes, there are anthropomorphisms. God's right arm, God's eyes. He doesn't have arms, he doesn't have eyes. He's a spirit. The scripture speaks of the sun rising. Is it astronomically wrong? No. It's what we see. It's how we still refer to it. What time did the sun rise today? Well, it didn't.
The earth rotated to reveal the sun. That's what happened.
Well, what are you going to call that? Oh, how about sunrise? Great idea. Francis Schaeffer noted, and we looked at the great evangelical disaster in our men's group. But he said in that work that unless the Bible is without error, not only when it speaks of salvation matters, but also when it speaks of history and the cosmos, unless the Bible is without error in these two, we have no foundation for answering questions concerning the existence of the universe and its form and the uniqueness of man within it. So how does this concept, sola scriptura, flesh out for us today in the church? First of all, God's word is paramount in everything that we do. It is. Now, we don't worship this. We don't. It's a book with pages. But the content of it points us to the living God. It is our compass. It is God's word to us to say, this is how to live, how to love your wife, how to train up your children, how to handle your money, how to live a life of righteousness in this fallen world, how to make it to the promised land. God's word in this church is paramount in all that we do. And if it's going to be paramount in our corporate activities, don't you think it'd be important if it were paramount in my life individually? A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. A member who is not steeped in God's word will be subject to every wind and doctrine that comes down the pike. This, in turn, will infect, or at least affect, the body. A healthy body is quick to spot infection and to deal with it and to apply the antibiotic of God's word to the problem. So we read it, we study it, we should memorize it, we must speak it. But to know the word is not enough. We must be doers of the word and not hearers only. It must be acted on. That's how it's fleshed out in the church. And still, we submit to authority.
We go, I don't need you because I've got the Bible.
No, God calls us to submit to the authorities put over us as long as. So we are on a journey, And only God's word provides us the information and direction we need to complete this journey. Some people will expound and teach on it to highlight some of those aspects. Great, listen to them. It all points back to God and to his glory and the direction we should go. Man, apart from God's word, cannot understand his place in the cosmos, as Schaeffer noted. He cannot fully comprehend his condemnation before the living God. He doesn't understand the darkness of his destiny. There is no way he is going to find reconciliation between himself and God. He cannot know the glory and the splendor of what God has in store for those who love him. God's word explains these things. It reveals them to us. 500 years ago, this year, we remember men like Wycliffe, Huss, and Luther calling upon the church to answer. They didn't seek to start Lutheranism. They didn't seek to start the Protestant Reformation. They wanted to bring the church back in line with God's word, and the church said no. And so they began to worship God in truth. And the Protestant Reformation began. Today, Satan continues to try and confuse us with regard to what God has said. Culture and scholarship fight side by side to draw us away. And sadly, so many churches in America today are doing the same thing. Those churches, you're going to see them disappear into irrelevance as they get swallowed up by the world. It's no surprise that most of the churches in England today sit empty because of the compromise of God's word. So as we consider the lessons of history and this foundation, this first foundation of the Reformation, sola scriptura, let us as believers hold fast to God's word as our inerrant map and compass on our journey to the promised land. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you. As we sang before, of ancient words preserved for us, that we might see you, that we might know you, that we might have intimate relationship and fellowship with you. God, thank you. But God, don't let it end there. Please, here we stand. Through your word and through your spirit, change us, conform us into your image. Father, renew our minds as we meditate on your word and seek after you and thirst after you. Father, God, meet with each one of us that we might forsake the sin that we have coddled and cradled, that we might be a holy people who thirsts after your word. Why? Because we thirst after you, the living God. Father, be glorified in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.